Well, we come to the end of the first chapter. The book began, didn't it, by saying that God has spoken. And what a marvelous thing to just take on board. And no, we live in a world, don't we, where many in our day and in our generation in the Western world are doubting the existence, and many are even telling us with assurance that they're absolutely convinced that God doesn't exist. Well, we know that he does exist, and he's not just some mysterious figure out there that we can know nothing about, but, well, the one who created the mind is the one who knows all things, and the one who created the tongue is the one who speaks, doesn't he? And we would expect it to be so. But there it is, declared to us that God has spoken to us, and he has supremely and most clearly spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there he is, and he says things that he is the light of the world, and those who follow him will not walk in darkness anymore, but they will have the light of life. And all of the things that the Greek philosophers and all the things that the religious people all over the world throughout all generations are declared to us, not in some facts and in some figures brought to us from the mind of a mere man, but they are revealed to us in God's eternal Son. And that is a most marvelous thing, because, well, to be quite frank and to be quite honest, if it wasn't for Jesus, nobody has anything really worth saying. I know that I might look very young, but I tell you, I really feel at this point, at 41 years old, I've heard it all and I've seen it all, and I really don't think anybody has really got anything of any substance to say outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is a whole load of clanging and a whole load of waffle, and you can read all the books you like, and you can listen to all the philosophy you like, and you can go to all the religious meetings you like, and they're just taking a stab in the dark, and they really haven't got one iota of a clue what they're talking about. Now, I grew up as a child thinking that when I become an adult, the adults know what they're talking about. And my father did know what he was talking about on quite a number of issues. And I thought, well, maybe religious things don't interest him, but they do interest me. And so when I become an adult, I will just instinctively and naturally know all of the answers to all of the questions. Well, outside of Jesus Christ, nobody has or ever will. And that's what's being told us right at the beginning of the book. We're walking in darkness, we ain't got one iota of a clue really, although we naturally know that God exists and we know a number of things about God, we can't know him clearly so that we can enter into a relationship with him, and we will never hear his voice communicating with us. We can communicate one with another very clearly, and it's quite astounding the level of communication that we can have one with another. Well, surely God would be able to communicate to us on a far deeper level and would be able to tell and teach us things that, well, people have never worked out. Well, he can, but he only does through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is being told us right from the very beginning. It's the foundation of the book. It's a very Christ-centered book that is pointing us again and again and again to the person and the work of Jesus. What will he and what can he do for you? And what will you get? And what will really happen to you if you follow him? We have already seen much of his supremacy, his sufficiency, and his uniqueness as the Son of God. And we're going to go back and back and back to those three things. We have seen much of his glory, much of his majesty, much of his splendor, and much of his sovereignty already in chapter 1. And we continue on closing with these things this evening. He continues on in verse 10 to the end of the chapter, exalting and explaining and commending Christ to us. And that's really the goal of ourselves this evening, isn't it? That Christ will be exalted amongst us, and Christ would be explained and commended to him. So even maybe the hardest heart this evening will be drawn to him. There's a continuation of the clear setting forth of the divinity or the deity of Christ, that Christ is God, that Jesus is not just a man. He was a man, he was 100% a man, he was a man in every sense of the word, but he was more than a man. He had two natures, didn't he? One person with a divine and a human nature. And there's a continuation and a setting forth of that again. It's a thorough and a fervent apologetic for the divinity of Christ. As John does so in his gospel, he begins, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on and on and on and on and on all the way through until finally Thomas, he, the hard-heartedest of all the hard-hearted people, finally bows down and says, "My Lord and my God." And he's not a pagan who believes that there are multiple different gods. He is a Jew that believes that there is one God. And he is now acknowledging that the man who stands before him, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is Yahweh God in the form of man. Well, Paul does this in the book of Colossians chapter 1 as well. And here we have Hebrews chapter 1 with this barrage, if you like, of Old Testament texts which give sufficient weight of testimony. So if we are not absolutely convinced, I do pray that as we look at this for a few moments this evening, we will be. Our first point then is the deity or the divinity or the Godhead of Jesus Christ. We have seen the closeness and the equality to the Father all the way through. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is a perfect revelation because he is the exact same, he is the exact image, the exact representation of who God is. He sustains the universe, we heard in verse 3. He is the Redeemer who by himself has purged our sins and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We have seen that he is uniquely the Son of God in verse 5. He is the firstborn of all creation, not saying that he has a beginning, but it's just a title and a privileged position of dignity and honor that he has. So when the cults will tell us, look, he's the firstborn, he has a beginning, he is less than God. No, he has no contradictions in the Bible at all. It is just a title, it's a dignity, it's a position that he has as the firstborn. He is worshipped, isn't he, by the angels in verse 6. And the book of Revelation tells us that there are angels telling John never, ever, ever to worship anything but God and God alone. But the angels, we are told here, freely worship him. We're told in verse 8, your throne, O God. So he is addressed by God, isn't he? He is addressed as God, as somebody who has a God, which can only be explained to us if we embrace God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that there is but one God who is revealed to us in three persons. It's impossible for us, with the weight of argument here, it is impossible for us to maintain the authority of Scripture while the deity of Christ is denied. You cannot deny the Trinity and then maintain the inerrancy of Scripture at the same time. It is plain, it is clear, it is obvious, it is repeated in no uncertain times over and over again. And he gets to the pinnacle now of his argument in verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning, he's speaking of Jesus all the way through. He actually calls him Yahweh and Lord. He's given him the title of Elohim or God in verse 8. But now, just so that you'll be absolutely sure, if there is any doubt, if you are trying to escape what I am saying in any way, shape or form, you will not be able to do so in verse 10. You, Lord, speaking of Jesus, Yahweh or Jehovah. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. We've already heard that Jesus is the creator of all things. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So the fact that he is addressed as Yahweh or Lord is conclusive. But then the fact that once again these incommunicable attributes of God are ascribed to Jesus. Now, when we begin to dabble in theology, you'll find out that God has many, many characteristics and many, many attributes. And some of them are communicable. He can make people wise. He can help us to be merciful. He can help us to be righteous and holy. He gives life. These are things that ultimately have their source in God. They don't just come from nowhere with no explanation. They are realities that we live amongst, and they come directly from God himself. Because God is merciful and we are created in his image, we are capable of being merciful. Because God is wise and we are created in his image, in his son Jesus Christ, we are capable of being wise. These are the communicable attributes of God. We can possess them, we can grow in them, we can enjoy and experience them. But there are the incommunicable attributes of God. Things that God cannot communicate to mere mortals or created beings. No matter how powerful, no matter how glorious they thought the angels were, there are things that God himself cannot give to mere mortals or created creatures, i.e. eternality. Now, they could have been created thousands, billions of years. If there are billions of years, I don't believe that there were billions of years, but in your mind, billions of years, but they can't be from eternity, can they? They have to be created. They have to have had a beginning. They cannot have the attribute of eternality. Now, God in his power, if he wants to generate life within them forever, he can do so, but he has to give them a beginning if they exist. They have to have had a beginning. Eternality is an attribute that God and God alone can have. Or omnipresence. Being present, we are present in one place at one time. Omni means all. Omnipresent means to be in all places at all times. Now, we created creatures. We can only be in one place at one time. God cannot communicate that attribute of omnipresence to anything or anyone. And yet Jesus tells us very clearly that, lo, I am with you all, always, to the end of the age. Well, only God could have that kind of an attribute. Or we have here as well immutability. We change, don't we? We're going to hear, but you are the same, spoken of Jesus, and your years will not fail. You see, these are the incommunicable attributes of God that are clearly being ascribed to Jesus. That it's not only just his name and his titles and these things of creation and his closeness to God, but he is actually called Yahweh, and he has a number of incommunicable attributes of God, and therefore this is not a long reasoned out philosophical argument that we go, finally, oh, Eureka, he is divine. It is plain as day written out before you that anybody who is serious about hearing what the Bible has to say has to come to the clear conclusions instantly that Jesus really is divine. There's a contrast made between him as well and creation, isn't there? The mountains will perish, the waterfalls and the plains, the deserts and the seas, the forests, the north and the south poles and everything else, like old clothing, will wear out and ultimately be rolled up. The stars are using up their hydrogen, aren't they? Matter is converted to energy and there is loss. And, well, we live in a dying universe where the end is in sight. Man's work will perish as well. The cities and the skyscrapers, the dams and the gardens will all be rolled up and come to an end. And yet Christ remains the same and has no end. You can't speak any clearer about the divinity of Christ. He is mighty Lord and God, worthy of trust, worthy of love, worthy of worship, worthy of service. Well, we move on. A second point, and maybe I'll just make a point of application for us. Do we believe this? Do we embrace this? Is this a big part of our lives, that we believe that Jesus is God and we will freely bow down, worship, serve, and love him? Second point then is lamenting and rejoicing. That's very much a part of what is going on here. It's a bit like an onion ring, this. The more you start digging, the more you're going to find. There is just so much that is going on in these few verses. Certainly at the surface level, the divinity, the deity of Christ is there, that we must see it. As we pull back that layer, if you like, a second layer is lamenting and rejoicing. Psalm 102 is being quoted here, and that's why we read earlier. When the Old Testament is quoted, we need to turn back to the context, though. Often the apostles have the context in their minds, and they expect the reader to understand the Old Testament context. They take things for granted. They presume that the reader isn't ignorant of what is going on in Psalm 102. They know what came before the quotation bit here and what comes afterwards. Or they expect that you will be willing to go find out if you don't know when you hear for the first time. The title of Psalm 102 is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. In the first half of the psalm, we saw the writer lamenting the decaying nature of life, weakness and the ultimate failure of all created things, especially human nature. He sees his mortality as a result of man's alienation from God on account of sin, and he's looking at our weakness and our mortality and our mutability or our changingness on account of sin. That makes up the beginning of the psalm. These are the cries so very often on the lips of all adults, aren't they? All adults have felt this. All adults have felt weakness and frailty, changeability, mortality, and all of these things. We've all been to funerals. We've all seen all of these things. We've all been weak. We've all felt sometimes that maybe the rug is being pulled from underneath of us. We've all, in a sense, been face to face with death on a number of occasions or whatever. And these things, even in the lips and the minds of children so very often, that life has an end. Things are withering and there are defeats, aren't they? There's bitterness and there's tears in the life that we live in. The taunts of oppression of enemies sometimes, which are often, we are often too weak to oppose. We heard this morning, even the most optimistic, even the most resilient, even the most blessed amongst us has to acknowledge these realities. That we're not as strong as we think when we're in our teenage years or in our 20s. Maybe some of the younger men here or the older men can look back and go, when we were in our teens, we read about David. He says, by my God, I can run through a wall. And we felt somewhat almost invincible. I've heard teenagers on a number of occasions say, I am invincible. Whereas not many in our 30s or our 40s or our 50s that can say the same. Very often even teenagers. They've seen enough of the trials and the difficulties, the afflictions of life, and they can confess, yeah, that's life, isn't it? Weakness, tears, mortality, change. Well, that's what's going on in the first part of Psalm 102 that he's quoting from, but it all changes, doesn't it? He lifts his eyes away from the scene of earth, and he lifts his eyes to God, and in him alone, he finds hope. We all have to say yes to part one, the difficulties and the trials, the afflictions, the tears and the mortality and everything else of the first part of Psalm 102. But we can all turn our eyes to God by faith and say hallelujah to part two, to God's power, God's eternal reign and God's immutability, which alone gives us hope in this life. How about Isaiah chapter 51? He summarizes this point for us. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, he says, the prophet, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. He's reminding us of Psalm 102, of the lamenting, but in looking to God, the rejoicing that there is if we look to God in Jesus Christ. That's certainly part of this psalm that is going on, isn't it? He's reminding us of our mortality. He's reminding us of our weakness. He's reminding us of the inferiority of the angels and everything else and the supremacy and the superiority of Christ. And reminding us, yeah, that's life on earth, guys. But if you turn your eyes to God, there is comfort and there is hope. Lamenting and rejoicing is certainly a part of what the apostle wants us to see as we finish up chapter 1. another layer to what is going on this evening is father to son. The father is addressing his son as Yahweh, Jehovah, and capital L-O-R-D. God addresses Jesus of Nazareth with his own name. Ultimately, the first part of Psalm 102 is Christ speaking of his sufferings and his woe and of him enduring the wrath and the indignation of God. It is Christ speaking, isn't it? The voice of wisdom speaking to us through the wisdom literature. Ultimately, we need to be turning and looking to Christ and saying, could Christ have said these words? If he could have said it, it is he that is saying them because he is, well, wisdom personified. So the first part of Psalm 102 is Christ in his suffering and in his weakness, isn't it, speaking to us. But the second half is heaven's response to the anguished cry of the Savior. But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Yes, you will suffer. Yes, you will come under the indignation of God. Yes, there are all these things of your mortality and everything else in being a human being, but you are more than a human being. You will be raised from the dead. You are who you say you are. God will vindicate you through the resurrection, and you shall endure forever, O Lord, he says of Jesus, and thy remembrance unto all generations. The world had him crucified, didn't it? Crucify him, crucify him, the world said, but that is not what the Father left it with. This is God's answer, one commentator says, to the plaint of Christ being cut off in the midst of his days. As man in resurrection, he received life forevermore. Do we really grasp this, he says? For almost 2,000 years since the cross, men have been born, have lived, and then died. Statesmen, emperors, and kings have appeared on the scene and then passed away. But there is one glorious man who spans the centuries, who in his own humanity bridges those 2,000 years. He has not died, nor even grown old. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do we grasp this? Have we grasped that God has become a man for our salvation, and now as a man he can draw and bring us as a mediator well between us in all of our frailty and changeableness and mortality to an immortal God? The Father is speaking about his son here, commending him and speaking so very, very highly of him, so highly in actual fact that he even gives him his own unique name as Yahweh and Jehovah. Well, the fourth thing we see as we peel away another layer, if you like, of these verses and what is going on, it's repeated so we don't need to go on and on about it maybe, is that he is seated at God's right hand as he moves now from Psalm 102 as we move into verse 13. He moves his seventh quotation from the Old Testament, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Psalm 102 is a wonderful portrait of the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and what they're about. But the last of the seven quotations now is God's actions that accompany those words. God has said in Psalm 102 that no, it is not going to be the end. The suffering you're receiving by wrath and indignation is not going to be the end. There will be a resurrection, and it's God's verbal reply, if you like, to the cross. But now we see God's actions that accompany his words and promises. Psalm 110, the most frequently quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. You have a court, you have a king, you have a throne, you have servants standing around prepared to obey, and you have the king in all of his supremacy. And then he says to one who is his equal, come sit at my right hand, a place of honor and dignity, rank, power, and authority. It reminds us that in one sense, his work is finished. We're going to see this later on in the book clearly and repeatedly again and again and again. In one sense, he cries from the cross, it is finished. And like no other priest that there ever was, uniquely, he sits down. All other priests had to remain standing in the tabernacle and the temple because they had to offer another animal and another animal and then another animal, day in, day out, month in, year out, animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice, because they only temporarily covered and put away the sin of the worshippers. But now there is one who dies in the place of others, who cries out, "It is finished." And as an act, if you like, of acknowledging that, the Father says, "You sit at my right hand." But he is not seated inactive, passive, resting, or tired. We see, and we have been seeing in the book of Acts, that he sends his Spirit. He stands to receive the first martyr, Stephen, doesn't he? He appears to Saul. He commands and sends angels backwards and forwards on a couple of occasions, noticing that the angels are sent by Jesus and Jesus is the sender. And we see in the book of Acts a busy, active, involved Christ sending the Spirit, sending angels, interceding, mediating, being the author and the finisher of our faith. We see that sit at my right hand, he says, till I make your enemies your footstool, until all is in subjection to him. Victorious generals would put their feet upon the throats, wouldn't they, of their defeated foe? And we have accounts of that in Joshua and other, when the generals had overcome the enemy armies, they were brought before them, and Joshua told the generals of the armies of Israel to put their feet on the throats, if you like, of the defeated army, to show that they had won, they were victorious, and these other generals of pagan armies were in subjection now to them. Well, we're being told that it's not just mere men, not just a thing within time, not just something that might and could well be forgotten, but there is coming a time where everything will be put in subjection to him. Paul tells us clearly what this means in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end when he will have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, he tells us, is death. And so sin and Satan and all worldly powers that are hostile to the gospel and everything that has ever defied it within time, death and the grave and everything else will finally be put away and triumphed over. We can be assured of these things because he advanced against them in his life. He cast out demons, purified and cleansed the lepers and healed diseases. He raised the dead, he exposed hypocrisy and false teaching. He humbled the proud, he cleansed the temple and the money changers, didn't he? Calling sinners to repentance and faith into his kingdom, in his life. And in his death now, in his death he is calling people out, isn't he? People like C.S. Lewis. He was the most unwilling to come. He understood the gospel, but was unwilling to come. He resisted and he resented the gospel. But when there's that call, none can resist. It's effectual. He's the king of the universe, isn't he? So C.S. Lewis and many others besides, who are enemies, they're shaking the fist. They're saying, as in the parable that Luke records, the Lord Jesus saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." And we can live like that for years and years and years even. And then comes a point. Enough is enough is enough. And whether it's a still, quiet voice or whether it's some big providential event that shakes our lives, whatever it may be, once those that are enemies are effectually called, aren't they? And we're told that soon in the book of Revelation, there's coming a time where there's going to be no curse and there's going to be no sin, there's going to be no tears, there's going to be no pain, there's going to be no death, there's going to be no problems, there's going to be none of those things. The old order of things has passed away, and behold, the angels are crying, aren't they? All things have become new. Then all the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of Christ. Every enemy will be defeated. These are monumentous things, aren't they? Maybe we're used to hearing them. Maybe we're too used to hearing them. That the life and the power and the wonder of them has maybe somewhat been lost a little bit.
We're reminded of the deity of Christ. We're reminded that, yes, in the lamenting of life, that is not the final and the last word, but there can be rejoicing if we look to the living God, to his Son, Jesus Christ. We hear the Father speaking to the Son. We see the Son seated at the Father's right hand, and we're assured of the promise that one day everything that defies him and is against him will be subdued. He's a sufficient Savior, isn't he? Seven statements are made at the beginning of the chapter and seven quotations are given throughout, substantiating the fact of verse 4 that he has received a more excellent name than they, and that God could never speak of angels as he speaks of his Son. We've seen divine attributes. We've seen the name Elohim. We've even seen the name Jehovah or Yahweh given to him. Seven spells perfection, and we've had a royal survey throughout chapter 1, compelling reasons, not only for them, but for us to put our trust and our faith and our confidence in him. From eternity, he's the creator of the universe. Yet in time, he becomes a man, the only mediator, the sinner's best friend, a rabbi, a teacher, and the only door into God's kingdom. As the King of power, yet in weakness, he lifted the greatest burden of sin that there has ever been in the universe. He submitted to the agony and the shame of the cross, yet he is raised to glory and authority. He is crowned and able to save. He is unchanging, faithful and trustworthy. And if we put our faith and trust in him, his word and his promises will never change. His mind, his faithfulness and his trustworthiness will never, ever change. He's writing to us, exalting, isn't he? Explaining and commending Christ to us in wonderful, powerful language. And now it's for us, as we get to the end of chapter 1, to respond. He has no equals in the purposes of God, and therefore there should be no rival in our love and our esteem of him. And so I close this evening asking, where are you with Jesus? Could you write something like this? If you were asked to write about Jesus, if somebody who'd never heard of him said, who is this Jesus? What do you make of this Jesus? Prove to me who this Jesus is. Why do you follow him? Why do you... Could you write these things? Or maybe if you're not very poetic and you're not very good with words, you can say, yes, I agree with this. I absolutely agree with this. This is absolutely who he is. I have no problem with this. I have no disagreement with this. And in actual fact, I'm looking forward to a time when my mind is and my body is redeemed and glorified, where I too will be able to speak so warmly, so commendably of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that our heart? Is that us as individuals here this evening? Or do we think a little dully? Do we think less of him than what we are hearing here in the book of Hebrews? See, you have to compare what you think. You have to compare your relationship with Jesus against the word of God, don't we? And if we don't think like this, and if we don't want to worship like this, if we don't want to trust, if we don't want to follow like this, if we're not heading in the same direction as this is heading, it's not this book that's wrong that needs to change, is it? It's us that are wrong. It's us that need to change. It's us that needs to turn around. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is just saying, yep, I'm going in the wrong direction or whatever. I'm thinking wrongly of him, but I'm turning. And I'm coming back to think rightly, to think biblically, to respond biblically to who Jesus is. We're all going to have to give our accounts, we're told later on in this book. And we're all accountable to these things, and me all the more so. The Bible says that I'm going to receive a stricter judgment from God with what I do with Jesus. Will you live your life, not just this week, but will you live your life
in light of these things, rejoicing. There is no better way to live your life than in rejoicing in Jesus, in the way the writer of the book of Hebrews does. And may God help each and every one of us to think and live out as the book of Hebrews would describe for us to do. Amen.
We're going to close. We're going to